Well, thank you so much for that beautiful music. Thank you so much for being here. Take your Bible, open it in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew there near you somewhere. If you're watching online and do not have a Bible, you can order one for free by calling or sending us a message. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and while you're turning here, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, What is Saving Grace? Last week we talked from 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the penman of the book, the Apostle Paul. We talked about the declaration of the book, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his humanity intermingled. 2,000 years ago, an angel met with Mary, the future mother of Jesus, and he made an announcement. The Lord is going to send you a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And so the Bible says that God overshadowed Mary, deposited into her body divine life, and 9 months later, in a perfectly normal birth, she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior. 33.5 years later, he went to the cross, paid our sin debt, was buried and raised again on the third day, and is ascended right now and seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the moment when the Lord Father God tells him it's time. And at that moment, he will come and take his children out of here at what we call the rapture. We repaired our church sign this year, and one of the things that the sign repair guy asked me, what do you want in that tall vertical panel? I said, well, considering the situation of the world to this time in which we live, let's put on there, are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready for the rapture? It's coming, and it'll be ready. It'll be happening soon. Now, we talked about also that Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope. Money cannot save us from our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and our money can't save us. Good works cannot save us. Good intentions cannot save us. Recently, well, not too long ago now, a lady politician was asked about her, what are you basing the hope, your hope of heaven on? Well, she said, I hope that, and she hemmed and hawed, that maybe when the man upstairs, which, you know, don't call God the man upstairs, but she did, and the man upstairs would look at all the good things I've tried to do, and when he looks at all the good things I've tried to do, it'll add up enough to where I get to go to heaven. Well, she's wrong. When you add up all your best, and you compare it with the righteousness of Christ, you're not going to add up, measure up. You're not going to level out with him. And so the Bible says that you must have Christ's righteousness. And she's no different than most Americans this morning. They're opening their gifts for Christmas. They're hearing various songs, maybe singing some various Christmas songs about the birth of Christ. And yet most Americans this morning have never entered into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they don't even really know who he is. You see, without Jesus Christ living in your heart, you're doomed. All of us are doomed. But because 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on a cross, to pay our sin debt, salvation from the penalty of sin is available to every single one who will receive it by God's grace through faith plus nothing. We also talked last week about the recipient of this letter, Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the Baptist church there in Ephesus, and he's Paul's son in the ministry. And Ephesus was one of the most pagan cities ever to exist. It has the distinction of being the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple to Artemis or Diana. We also looked at the first part of Paul's greeting, which is where we're going to look at this morning in verse 2. By now you've found 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 2. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that word grace. Let me give you a definition if you weren't with us last week that we talked about last week, what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, which is granted to the guilty sinner, that's us, removing all guilt of all sins and relieving, listen, us of deserved punishment. Let me repeat that. Grace, God's grace, is the unmerited favor of the Lord, which is granted to the guilty sinner, that's us, removing the guilt of all sins and relieving us of deserved punishment. You see, without Christ's death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later, we would all get what we deserve. And all of us deserve to go to hell. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse concludes with the gift of God is eternal life. We talked about the fact that grace is often misunderstood. The doctrine of grace is often misunderstood. And we talked about also the fact that those who misunderstand what grace is in the Bible also misunderstand, almost without exception, the doctrine of eternal security. That once God saves you, you are saved for all eternity. And no one, not even yourself, can take you out of the Father's hand. In fact, Paul, writing in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, says that if it were possible for you to be lost after having been saved, you could never be saved again. You see, most churches and most Christians and most Americans this morning believe that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. But the Bible says if you could be lost after having been saved, but you can't. But if you could, you could never be saved again. So we wrote last week, as we went through this word grace, the word grace vertically in an acrostic. Do you remember? God's riches at Christ's expense. Now there's three types of grace, and we're going to talk about the first one this morning as we look at it in the time we have left. And that is saving grace. The second type is living or sustaining grace. And there's dying grace. Saving grace is the unmerited favor that God gives us to save us. Sustaining or living grace is the unmerited favor God gives us to make it through the trials of life. Y'all ever have a problem? Nobody ever had a problem in this crowd, but I'm telling you, if you're like everybody else, you're either coming out of a problem, in a problem, or headed to one. That's the way it works. And God, in eternity past, knew every problem you'd ever have. And as a result of his love for you, he made a way through his grace, his sustaining, living grace, for you to survive that problem. That's why the psalmist, King David, writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And so God knew about that problem before you ever even had it, much less knew about it. And he made a way for you to survive it, because you can't survive it on your own. You can't. There are a lot of people try, but they can't. And so he made a way for you to make it through to the other side of that problem and then get you ready for the next one. That's God's sustaining grace. And then, of course, there's dying grace. The unmerited favor God gives us to face death, knowing that when we fall asleep in this life, we'll wake up in the arms of Jesus. Now, this morning, I want us to pitch our mental tents around grace as it relates to salvation. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to back up to Galatians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Galatian believers, chapter 1. We're going to run out of time, so we will not come back to 1 Timothy this morning, but we'll do that next Sunday morning, so be here for that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now here the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, issues a rebuke against those who have defected or turned coat from their spiritual roots. Folks, listen. It's not just the Galatian believers who have turned away from their spiritual roots. Almost every single mainline denomination in this country this morning has abandoned their biblical roots. Many Baptists have done that. It is not uncommon, it is common. What's uncommon this morning is for there to be people and churches and denominations out there that believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is to be taken literally unless the text or the context tells you otherwise. It is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God preserved by Him for us to this very hour. That is a minority position today, and not too many years ago, it was the majority of position of most professing Christians. And Paul, again, issues a staunch rebuke against those who have departed from their spiritual roots. By the way, that word removed, you see that there in verse 6, that word removed, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. It has the idea of defection or being a turncoat. You know, during World War II, there were no defectors that I can find any record of amongst our armed forces. No defectors. Korea, we had a few. Vietnam, we had a lot. But defection is the result of a manner of thinking that says I am not responsible to carry through with my commitment. When you sign up for the military, you take an oath to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Remember that when you vote. Foreign and domestic. And that's a responsibility that is higher than any other responsibility that the military personnel have. And to defect from that means to say, I don't really think I have to obey that. I don't have to do that. And the Apostle Paul had come into the area we now know as Galatia, and he had established some churches there. And later, after he left, some folks came in called Judaizers. Judaizers. These folks said, hey, it's not enough, they said, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You have to add, and they made a list of all the things that you'd have to add to become a Christian in order to fulfill their requirements. They also said Paul was not a real apostle and that the truth, they said, is you must believe on Jesus and become a Jew to be saved. And the scary, amazing thing is some of those believers in those churches in Galatia had, in fact, turned coat and accepted Judaism and began the process of adding to the gospel the religious mechanism of the Jewish faith. So upon hearing that, Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice the word another in verse 6 and again in verse 7. It means of the same kind. Of the same kind. Now he is not saying there is more than one way to be saved. He's not saying that, you know, there's one kind of gospel and there's another kind of gospel and another kind of gospel. What he's saying is there's only one way to be saved. He's saying, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of the same kind, because there is not another gospel of the same kind. There's only one. Only one. I mean, even this morning, again, these churches and preachers and denominations that had defected from the truth, they teach that there are multiple ways to be saved. They teach that it doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Methodist road, the Episcopalian road, the Pentecostal road, the Buddhist road, the Muslim road, as long as you're sincere. Unfortunately, that contradicts what Jesus Christ himself said when he said, I am, talking about himself, the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but Jesus said, by him, by me, Jesus said. So either Jesus is lying or they're wrong. One or the other. Pick one. Well, most people pick that Jesus is wrong because they do not want to admit that they cannot save themselves without help. You know, there's multiplied forces trying to drive us away from the true gospel in this country this morning. They say to us, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but you must also be baptized. And typically, they'll pronounce the word baptized differently. They'll say, baptized. You ever notice that? Baptized. You ever run into those? You will. They believe you've got to be dipped in water in order to be saved or sprinkled. Now, sprinkling is not baptism. The word baptizo, which is our English word baptized, means to dip or to plunge. And so don't take some bottle of water or a vessel of water and dip your fingers in and go doot doot doot. That's not baptism. The Bible does not say that when Jesus got through being sprinkled, it said he came up out of the water. Years ago, Dr. R.G. Lee was a boy, and his dad he were listening to a preacher who was a Methodist preacher. And their church every year traded their Baptist preacher for their Methodist preacher, and the Methodist preacher went to the Baptist church, and the Baptist preacher went to the Methodist church. Well, the Methodist preacher, Brother Mahaffey, came and he looked at this word about Jesus coming up out of the water, and he says, well, now, the Greek word says that Jesus didn't go in the water, he went close to it. And when he said that, Dr. Lee said his father, who had this is around Civil War, right after, he had one of those goatees, you see those old-timey goatees, he said when my daddy would get mad, his goatee would twitch when he was displeased. He looked at his dad and his goatee went like that, and he said, oh boy. So after the service was over, Mrs. Lee said, his mother said to Mrs. Mahaffey, these men are going to be talking about the Bible for the next several hours. I'll take you on home, and Mr. Lee can take your husband, Mr. Mahaffey, home. All right, they got through talking, and Dr. Lee, as a boy, got up in the buggy, and his dad got up in the buggy, and Brother Mahaffey got ready to get hold of the buggy and get up in his, and Dr. Lee's daddy said, oh, no, Brother Mahaffey, don't you get in the wagon. You get close to it. I'll take you all the way home. They add baptism to salvation. They add becoming a member of their church. It's always their group. You have to live a good life, they say. They say you've got to follow their set of rules and regulations. They say we are not saved by faith in Christ alone. You have to add something to it, and all they do is succeed in making salvation a system of works. So Paul writes this letter to the Galatian believers to prove without question that there is nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves, because salvation is totally by God's unmerited favor given to us even though we don't deserve it. These Judaizers added to the grace of God, and by the way, when you add to the grace of God, it's no longer God's grace. Notice Paul's warning in verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Listen, it is a very serious thing to add anything to the saving gospel of Christ, whether it be baptism or church membership or works or anything else. It is a very serious, serious thing to add to the gospel of Christ. That is a perversion of the truth. And anyone who adds to the gospel, Paul says, deserves to be assigned to hell. That's what that word accursed means. Literally means to be assigned to hell. In other words, if anybody deserves to go to hell, it's the person that tells you how to get saved any other way than by God's grace through the finished work of Christ on the cross plus nothing. Now, you know that all false teaching comes from the devil and his fallen angels. But we must also keep in mind that he uses the nicest people to carry out his work. Satan uses the nicest people. They are brilliant, humanly speaking. They are gracious. They are nice. They're appealing. They have perfect teeth, perfect bodies. They even have hair. They're wonderfully sweet, and they smile all the time. Smile. And they say, it's good to believe in Jesus, but, and then they add to something, or to salvation, something that they've come up with, smiling like a Cheshire cat all the way through. And God's word echoes and thunders back, verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be assigned to hell. Now, what did Paul preach? Was it salvation plus baptism? No. Was it salvation plus church membership? No. Was it salvation plus living a good life or being sincere? No. Paul understood that saved people live right because they're saved, not in order to become saved. Amen. But that doesn't register with most people. Man does not think that way. It blows our ego. We want to think that we've got something to do with it. Our flesh wants to add to the grace of God. So Paul says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Verse 11, but I certify, that means to make known you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of or by me is not after or from man. Paul says, I did not get my message that I preach of the gospel of Christ from men. I got it from God, and it's true. These Judaizers, he says, have come along and taught you a lie. And I'm amazed that you have fallen for it. And by the way, that's still happening this morning. Multiplied millions are being led to hell by false teaching. You know what false teaching is? It's not fully false teaching, or we would recognize it. Every single false teacher teaches some truth. He mixes truth with error. And you hear the truth, and it sounds good. And then once he's got you hooked, he begins to reel you in. And it's not until you're at the end of his spiritual fishing pole that you realize that you're dead meat. You're hooked. You can't get away. These people particularly love to twist the gospel. And I look at these passages, I read these things, and I think to myself, how could anybody believe that salvation is anything but a free gift from God? How could you come up with it, something that you can work for and you can earn? I don't understand it. So what is salvation? You ready? Back up to Romans chapter 4, and let's just give it to you in the moments we have left. What is the gospel that Paul preached? It came from God. Well, what is that gospel? Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Again, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 3, back up to verse 2. Now let's just do verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found, as relating to works? As it relates to our adding to salvation, what did Abraham discover? Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, doing good things, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If you could get saved by doing something, you could say, hey, look at me. But not in front of God, because God knows better. Verse 3. What does the Bible say? For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief in what God said, was counted. That word counted is the same word we find in other places, imputed. It was put to his account for righteousness. In other words, Abraham understood that we are not sinners this morning because we sin, although we do. We are sinners because we are born with a fallen nature. The Bible says that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed God, and by the way, as I've said before, they did not eat an apple. Don't believe that lie. Adam ate the apple. No, Adam didn't eat it. Apples can't grow in that part of the world. There was a biblical lecturer, I believe it was Dr. Harry Rimmer years ago, who traveled the country talking about creation versus evolution, and he offered $1,000 to anyone who could take the Bible and take a known scientific fact. Now, there's a difference between scientific theory and scientific fact. And he said, take a known true fact of science and show me where it contradicts what the Bible says about that very thing. And he was particularly talking about evolution and so forth. Well, a lady wrote him a letter and she said, I want to claim the $1,000 because we know that the Garden of Eden was in the Mesopotamian Valley. And we also know that apple trees cannot grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. And since Adam and Eve ate an apple, I want the $1,000. Well, he wrote her back a letter and said, dear lady, you are correct. Paradise, Eden, was in the Mesopotamian Valley. And it is true. Apple trees cannot grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. But the Bible does not say Adam ate an apple. It said he ate a forbidden fruit. So he sent that letter to her. Weeks and weeks passed. He finally got a reply back from the woman. And she said, I have searched my Bible from cover to cover. And I cannot find where it says that Adam and Eve ate an apple. But I know it was an apple because my college professor said it was. Reminds me of that old hackneyed doggerel, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD. We are sinners because we're born with a fallen nature. We inherit from our earthly father. He inherits it from his earthly father. And you trace it back to the first earthly father, Adam, who all of his children were born after he sinned. That's why Jesus had to be born without an earthly father. That's why God himself deposited into the body of Mary, Jesus' mother, divine life without a fallen nature. You see, had Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed, but had an earthly father, he could not have been the Savior because he'd be a sinner, guilty just like all the rest of us, except he hadn't demonstrated his guilt like we do by sinning in thought, word, or deed. So Christ was born without an earthly father because he had royal blood in his system, not tainted blood. He could die for us and shed that perfect blood on the cross. So he says in verse 3, Abraham believed God when he told him that. And his belief in what God said being true was applied to him for righteousness. Go over to chapter 5. Again, we're looking at what is biblical salvation. Verse 12, and it's just exactly what I just said. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by or because sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Again, we're sinners because we have an earthly father, and he's a sinner, and all the way back. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions. They didn't all eat the forbidden fruit, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're sinners this morning because we are born with a fallen nature. And when Adam sinned, the sin nature was imputed, put to the account of the human race. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God, which is spiritual death. When Jesus was on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says something miraculous happened. God, that's he, made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin. So when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin was put to the account of the human race. When Jesus died on the cross, God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, and he put our sins to Christ's account. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And when Jesus said, it is finished, the payment was complete. And he let his body die. And to prove that God accepted it, two things happened. Number one, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That big heavy curtain that separated God from the people was destroyed by God himself. No longer do we have to approach God through a human earthly mediator. We go to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that God did to prove that he accepted that payment is after they buried Jesus, 3 days later, God brought him back to life. So Adam sins, sin in the Garden of Eden, sin is imputed to the human race. We become sinners because in Adam all die. In fact, the human race, he sinned on two levels, as an individual, as the human race, because he was the human race. In Adam all die. We're sinners because we're born with a fallen nature. When Jesus was on the cross, God took all of the sins, past, present, future, put them to Christ's account. He became sin for us. And then, notice the end of the verse, why did he do it? That we might be made the righteousness of God in or through him. That's Christ. When you get saved, God takes Christ's perfect righteousness and he imputes it, he assigns it, he applies it to your account. You all know what a debit card is? Who doesn't, right? A debit card. How many have ever, don't raise your hand, how many have ever tried to go down to the bank or the store and use more than's on the, in the account on your debit card? It gets declined. Isn't that a wonderful thing to happen at Christmas time? You're buying all the gifts for everybody, and you give them the card or you stick it in the thing, and it goes, says declined. All these people behind you are going, oh, brother. The only thing that make them matter is if you were trying to write a check. Why does it get declined? Because the debit, it's not a really, it says Visa, but it's not a credit card. It's a debit card. And Visa's making money off of you while every one of those little logos, you know. And so you have $100 that you put in your account and you can apply charges, and when you get to the limit, you're done. And you get declined. Now, that's a homely illustration of imputation. When Adam sinned, God applied to the account of mankind sin. We became sinners in Adam. When Jesus died on the cross, God gathered up past, present, and future, all the sins that had or was or would ever be committed, and applied them to his account. He took that debt and applied it to Christ's account. By the way, which has overdraft protection. Because some of us sin up pretty good. And when you get, and then by the way, and he paid that in total, complete. And when you accept God's perfect salvation through his perfect Son, what happens? God takes Christ's perfectness, his righteousness, and he applies it to your account. So God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. So the grace of God is the removal of the penalty of sin. And through his grace, God provides salvation to every single person who will choose to come to Christ through faith in what Christ has done, what God has said, plus nothing. Nothing. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you if you've done that. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you by his grace plus nothing? Not your money, not your fame, not your prestige, not your good works. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply, Lord, to thy cross I cling. In a minute, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior. What are you basing your hope of heaven on this morning? Good works? Money? Power? Fame? Good intent? Intentions, pardon me? Good intentions? No. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves We have to cast ourselves on his mercy and ask him to save us by his grace through faith in what Christ did, because the Bible tells us, plus nothing. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together this morning singing praises to you and looking into your word. I thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years ago you sent your only begotten Son to be born in a manger of the Virgin Mary without a fallen nature like we have, so that he could 33 and a half years later die on the cross, a perfect sacrifice and payment for our sins. Help us, Lord, to remember that Jesus wasn't just a babe born in a manger, but he was born to die on the cross of Calvary for our justification. And proof that you accepted that payment is that you raised him from the dead 3 days later, and he liveth forevermore. In this moment of invitation, Lord, if there be one that has not placed their faith and trust in Christ to save them, I pray, whether they be here or online, that you will speak to them and draw them unto thyself. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is needing us to pray for someone who is lost that they know or are related to. Lord, may I pray that they will come and ask for prayer. Maybe they just need to pray for them. Whatever you want us to do, Lord, in this moment of invitation, I pray we'll do it. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. Take a song.